Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Thanksgiving Brings Peace. The Bible instructs Christians that we are to be steadfast and unmovable as we serve the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. That's been our key scripture for a number of months. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We need this exhortation. I mean, why does the Bible tell us to be steadfast and unmovable? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. It tells us to be steadfast and unmovable because things come against us that can rock our steadiness and cause us to be moved. We can get moved from a place of faith and confidence in God to a place of worry, fear, and doubt. So really, since the beginning of the year, we've been discussing how to keep that from happening so that we can be unmovable, steadfast and unmovable, no matter what comes our way. Now, recently, by recently, I mean since August started, we've been focusing on the fact that many are moved by life's trials because they don't understand the nature of life in a fallen world, and they don't understand how God works in the midst of a fallen world. Inaccurate information about the nature of life in a fallen world and inaccurate information about how God works in the midst of a fallen world can give people the idea that victorious Christian living means no more problems. And everything I desire will come to pass if I just do the right things. A lot of Christians have gotten that idea. The problem with that is, it's wrong. There's no such thing as a problem-free life in this world. There's no such thing as a problem-free life. You can do everything right and things will still go wrong for you. That's not a bad confession. That's a statement of the reality of life in a fallen world. I have people ask me, I'm doing everything I know to do. Why is this happening? You're rocking yourself with that question. You're moving yourself away from a place of faith and confidence. You can do everything right and things still go wrong because that's the nature of life in a fallen world. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Jesus said that. And the word tribulation has the idea of trials, troubles, frustrations, pressures. It's just the nature of life in this world right now. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he said, moths and rust corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. In other words, in this world, stuff wears out and bad stuff happens. That's just life in a fallen world. You have to understand, the world is not as God created it to be, nor is it as he intended it to be. This world has been damaged by sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. We could do whole lessons on this. I could show you buku scriptures. I know I state this stuff over and over, but I never apologize for repeating, because I'm the only one who hears everything I say in the first place. And secondly, I sit in sermons, and you hear it, and you listen, and then you go out the door, and it's like you never heard it. So the more I say it, the more chance there is that you'll hear it. See, what I want is you to get to the place when bad stuff happens, you're not immediately going to undermine your own faith with, what am I doing wrong? Why is God doing this to me? Why is he letting this happen? All those are really foolish questions. I say that with all due respect. I don't mean that as an insult, but it can undermine your confidence in God. Well, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. I got to follow the outline tonight. We got a lot to talk about. No playing around tonight, okay? Now, there is provision and help from God in this life. Yes, there is. But ending the troubles of life is not his primary purpose in the earth right now. You have to understand that. That's not his main purpose. His main goal right now is to bring people to saving knowledge of himself through Jesus so they can have a future and a hope in the life to come. That's his main purpose. We've made the point that you have to be persuaded, fully convinced, that God is not the source of your trouble, that God is not the source of life's hardships. The very question, why is God letting this happen to me, tells me that you think God is behind the trouble somehow. We could do whole lessons on this, like I said, I guess last week. That's why I wrote those first two books, to address all the issues that come up with the why and the what questions. God is not the source of life's hardships. Much of the heartache and hell present in the world today is due to the choices of people and the ensuing consequences of those choices, going all the way back to Adam. Why do people get old and die? Because of Adam's sin. Why do people get sick? Because of Adam's sin. Why are people born with physical or mental deficiencies? Because of Adam's sin. That's life in a fallen world. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, God gave mankind free will in the hope that we would freely choose to serve him. But with free will comes the possibility that somebody might make a choice against him, or might make a choice that's contrary to his plan and his purpose. They might choose to do something that's not only contrary to him, but is harmful to others and to themselves. That comes with free will. But because God is all-knowing, or omniscient is the theological term, because he's all-knowing or omniscient, and because he's omnipotent or all-powerful, he knows beforehand what people are going to do, and he is able to use the hardships of life in a fallen world and cause them to serve his ultimate purpose, which is salvation for all who bow their knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, I just gave you about a 5-minute answer to the why does this happen, what is God doing questions that plague everybody. You have to be able to answer that. Why did this happen? Because that's life in a fallen world. What is God doing, causing everything to serve his ultimate purpose, which is salvation from sin for all who put faith in Christ? And you need to learn to answer those questions without those right answers. Does that make sense? If not, pretend, or I'll start over, okay? Because these are the very questions that move us, because we trip up over, how could a loving God let all this happen? Why is this happening? Nobody can explain all the suffering that's in the world right now fully, completely. I can't. Nobody can. But the Bible gives us enough information that we can definitively say it's because we live in a fallen, sin-damaged world. And what is God doing? Why doesn't he end the trouble? You hear unbelievers say that all the time. If there's a loving God, how in the world would he let this happen? Well, you don't understand what his ultimate purpose is. His ultimate purpose is not to give you a happy trip to the gambling boat and a happy trip to, if you go to the boat, that's between you and God. I'm not making an editorial comment there necessarily. But in other words, he's not, here's a better one. I'm sure nobody here does this. I hope no one does this. His goal is not to give you a happy trip to the Playboy Mansion and then a lot of fun while you're there. His goal is to bring everybody who's inclined that way to saving knowledge of his son. Okay, are we good? Now, we could do whole lessons on that. But this is what we've been working on. God's promise to his people is not, I'll end all the troubles yet. He is going to end all our troubles in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. His promise to us is peace in the midst of life's hardships. Peace of mind in the midst of life's hardships. And this peace comes to us through God's written word, the Bible. This peace comes to us through the Bible because the Bible shows us what God is like and it shows us how he works. Now, we began to discuss this last week. The Bible records numerous examples of real people in real trouble. I've told you this. The Bible is 50% history. A lot of the people that we read about in the Bible have almost a fairy tale quality to them. Sunday school. But it's a history book. It's a historical record of real people, many of whom you're going to actually meet when you get to heaven. And the Bible tells or gives examples of real people in real trouble. And from their stories, we can see how God works in the midst of life in a sin-cursed earth. And when we examine these various accounts, we see several common traits in all of them. One, we see that God does put off short-term blessing for long-term eternal results. He may not bring your trouble to an end tonight because he sees a way to use it for long-term eternal results. We gave a couple examples last week. I'll refresh your memory in a minute, and we'll look at more of them over the next couple of weeks. As we examine these real-life accounts of real people in real trouble who got real help from God, we find that he works in the midst of difficulties to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. And he is able to bring genuine good out of genuine bad. Those aren't cliches. That's reality. That's what God is able to do. And when we look at these accounts, they assure us that God gets his people through the difficulties of life until he gets them out. And we see that God has perfect timing. Those are all answers to the what is God doing. When we say what is God doing, what we usually mean is why didn't he stop this before it got to me? It just doesn't work like that. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Now, in these accounts, one of the things that is so wonderful about these accounts, that most of them are in the Old Testament, but one of the things that's so wonderful is that we can look at the whole story. We can see the beginning of the trouble, we can see the middle of the trouble, and we can see the end result. Everybody in here, I'm sure, could give me an example of a time in their life. It's past you now, it's in the past. But when you were in it, you were thinking, this is horrible. How will I survive? But you made it through because you're all here. And once you got past it, you were actually able to look back and see, you know what? God really did work good in this circumstance. I didn't like it while I was in it at all. But God really did use it to produce tremendous results. Everybody in here has examples of things like that. Well, we have a book with accounts that show us the whole story to encourage us when we're in the middle of our story and we can't see the end result yet. Does that make sense? Now, this information gives us peace of mind when we're in the middle of our own troubles because God isn't a respecter of persons. What he did for those mentioned in the Bible, he will do for us. God doesn't change. Now, last week, we specifically looked at the account of the generation of Israel that God delivered from slavery in Egypt. They're an example of how God works his purposes in the midst of trouble and how he cares for his people in the midst of a fallen world. I want to just briefly restate some key points. I know I got a lot of review in here. Actually, page one and page two are almost nothing but review, but that's okay. I'm going really fast. I only been talking 10 minutes. And a lot of times, I'm still on page one after a half hour. So we're flying tonight, okay? Because I got a lot of new stuff that I want to get to, and we will get to it. But let me just briefly review. I gave you so much information last week. I want to hit the high points to help you keep all of that in context. We talked about the fact that According to the Bible, during a time of famine, the family of a man named Abraham left their homeland, a place called Canaan. God had directed Abraham there and had promised to give that land to him and his descendants. They left during a time of famine to go to Egypt for food. Now, why was there a famine in the land that God had given to his people? Do you remember the answer? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. I know that I'm being repetitious, but I'm going to keep it up until I hear everybody randomly say, when you're talking about the troubles that you're dealing with, you know what? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. There is such peace in that because you shut the what have I done wrong? Why isn't God helping me? What is blah, blah. And all you do is agitate your own soul. See, we'll get there, but remember what we're talking about. To have peace from God, Jesus said, you got to let not your heart be troubled. Troubled means stirred or agitated. We agitate our own soul and we don't experience peace from God. And I'm trying to help you, A, recognize when you agitate your own soul, and B, learn how to deal with it. And focusing on the why is this happening? What is God doing? If you can't answer those correctly, you'll trouble your own soul and you won't walk in peace. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, so why was there famine? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, at first, when Israel went down to Egypt, they were welcomed, and they actually prospered in Egypt. But as the years passed, the Egyptians became afraid of Israel's increasing numbers and enslaved them. Now, why did God's people end up enslaved? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. It's human beings with sin natures, which is all of us, until you're born again and you get a new nature. That's why we need a new birth. We got to get our nature changed, because from great-great-granddaddy Adam, we inherited a sin nature. And we're all capable of doing a lot of really whacked out things. We got to get a new nature. But men, fallen men with sin natures, motivated by fear, rule over other people. That's what bullying is all about, isn't it? Bullying is in the news because it's all through the schools. It's fallen people ruling over other fallen people. Fear, jealousy motivates them. Well, that's what happened in Egypt. Fear and jealousy motivated fallen men to exert their power over Abraham's descendants. But God used Egypt's free will choice to enslave Israel, God used it for good. God knew Israel was going to end up enslaved and saw a way to use it for good. Number one, Abraham's descendants. When they went down to Egypt initially, there were only 75 of them. That's all. That's all. We're not looking any of these verses up. You can read the whole stories here. Who said, please don't? That's okay. It's okay. Abraham's descendants, there were only 75 of them when they went down to Egypt to live. But during the 400 years they remained in Egypt, they grew to over 3 million people. That's enough people to go back to Canaan and actually take possession of the land and hold it and make a functioning society. 75 people can't conquer a land. Now, why'd the land need to be conquered? Because there were warlike tribes in the land. Why were there warlike tribes in the land of Canaan? Here's your chance. Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, the years in Egypt also gave the Lord additional time to work on the inhabitants of Canaan while Israel was out of the land. The people of Canaan were wicked idol worshipers, but Jesus Christ died for them as much as he died for you and me. And I could do whole lessons on this. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But it gave additional time for God to draw the Canaanites to himself, as many as would come to him. When God first told Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. And this verse is down here too. We're not looking at it either. When God first told Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you, he said, your descendants are going to sojourn for 400 years in a land that's not their own, but I will bring them back here at the right time, basically. Now, a third way that God used their time in Egypt to get his people out of Egypt, he had to do some heavy-duty persuading of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. You remember that. What the Bible calls plagues, the 10 plagues. They're actually power demonstrations. We could do a whole lesson on this. God's just not a weirdo who sends frogs and flies on people. It was a challenge to Egyptian gods. If you study their religion, every plague was a direct challenge to a god worshipped by Egypt, designed to show everybody, Israel and the Egyptians, I'm the only god. Frogs aren't gods. Flies aren't gods. Did you know, remember when the Nile turned to blood? Remember that? The Egyptians called the Nile the source of life. And every year they sacrificed children to the river. God wanted them to see, I made that river. I'm the creator. I'm the only God. We could do whole lessons on that. But through those power demonstrations, which were necessary to persuade Pharaoh to release the captive Israelites, many idol-worshipping heathen came to faith in Jehovah. When you read the story, you see Egyptians going, this is God. Their God is God. And what's God's ultimate purpose? End your trouble now? No. Bring people to saving knowledge of himself. If he would have just beamed them all up and taken them back to Canaan, one day they're here, the next day they're gone, it wouldn't have had the long-term impact. The plagues took place over 9 months. 9 months. Now, as soon as Abraham's descendants left Egypt, they found themselves trapped at the Red Sea. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Impassable bodies of water and human bodies which are vulnerable to drowning are part of the curse that's in the earth because of Adam's sin. Add to that fallen men trying to capture and re-enslave other men. That's all part of life in a fallen world. See, that is such a good answer when your mind wants to go to all the why. That's life in a sin-cursed earth, but God's at work. You'll bring peace to your soul. Now, God, we said this last week at the Red Sea. We all know about the Red Sea. I grew up in a church that didn't do Sunday school, so all that stuff was new to me. But the Red Sea. Yeah. But think about it. He used the problem to solve the problem. The problem was the Red Sea, and we're trapped. And Pharaoh's pursuing us with his army. Well, God used the Red Sea, which was the problem, to solve the problem. He parted it, so it's not a problem anymore. And then when the biggest, most powerful army in the world tried to chase after Israel, after they crossed through on dry land, the waters closed over them. Egypt and Canaan are not far apart. They're only about 11 days apart. The army would have been a continual source of problem for the Hebrews, for Israel, had the army not been destroyed. We made this point. Even though Israel was redeemed or delivered from bondage, there was no easy way for them to get from Egypt to Canaan. Why? Because that's life in a fallen, sin-cursed earth. There's no easy way through this life because this world is whacked out because of sin. Now, we pointed this out last week. There were two ways to get from Egypt back to Canaan. One way was quicker and easier, but it was occupied by the warlike Philistines. So Israel would have had to battle these people up the coast. The other route took them through a mountainous desert region. Now, why were there warlike people? Why was there a mountainous desert region? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. But God led them on the route that produced maximum results, because he works on the principle of maximum. Not only was the army of Egypt destroyed, because it was a route through the desert, it provided opportunities for Israel to exercise and strengthen their faith and trust in God, because they had to depend on him for everything. If they'd have gone up the way of the Philistines, they could have traded here, they could have stopped there and got resupplied, but they're in a desert wilderness. They got to trust God. And it gave them opportunities to strengthen their faith, and they're going to need proven, tested faith when they get to Canaan in order to take possession of it. It also gave them time to receive God's law and set up a functioning society after 400 years in slavery. We made this point last week. Even though it was only an 11-day trip from Egypt to Canaan, it took Israel 2 years to get there. See, God's timing is different than us, but that's okay. That's okay. The 2-year delay gave time for word of the Egyptian army's defeat at the hands of the God of the Hebrews to spread all the way to Canaan. Up that trade route, I said last week, and I didn't bring a map again, I'm sorry. I thought last week was busy. That was a piece of cake compared to this week. So, no map. But an international trade route ran up through Philistine country. And caravans, soldiers, travelers went back and forth. Well, that's how news spread before the days of the internet and TV and radio. And those people in Canaan heard that there's a group of people coming who have a God who defeated Egypt, the greatest power the world has ever known. So by the time Israel got there, the people in the land were actually afraid of Israel, which gave them a strategic advantage. And then when they checked out the first city that they were going to conquer, the city of Jericho, they met a little harlot, an idol-worshipping harlot, who helped them, helped some spies for Cain or for Israel. And she said, "We've heard of what your God did, and we know that he is the true God. Will you save me and my family?" Remember all that? And the spies... They agreed, and they did. They protected her. But my point is, their 2-year, quote, waiting period produced eternal results. If you read what Rahab says, you can see she's not the only one who realized that's God. That's God. Their God is God. You're going to meet people in heaven because Israel took 2 years to get someplace that it should only take in 11 days. Now, why is this stuff recorded? Well, I'll answer that one for you. This stuff is recorded to encourage you and me when we're looking at trouble and things don't seem to be moving the way we think they should be moving. The same God who was on their case, the same God who was working in their situation, is working in our situation. And you can either trouble your soul by looking at the situation and going, "Why is it taking so long? When is it going to change? What is God doing?" And you feel a lot worse. Or you can look at it and go, "You know what? I don't like the fact that this is taking long, but I trust God. God is at work, and he's going to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. It takes as long as it takes. He's producing eternal results because that's how he works in the midst of this fallen world. So I'm going to be at peace and I'm going to praise him." Does that make sense? Now, although Israel's story was recorded in part to give peace to those who came after them, like us, peace in the hard times isn't automatic. To experience peace, we have to learn to let not our hearts be troubled. Turn to John 14. We've already read this verse bunches of times. Now, we didn't turn to any verses yet because we would never get done. And we've looked at many of those verses in previous lessons. We're going to look at a bunch of verses in just a few minutes here. But let's reread this one. This is John 14, 27. Jesus spoke these words the night before he died at what you and I call the Last Supper. He's about to leave his disciples They're not happy about it, and you can't blame them. But he is he's saying a lot of things to encourage them. It's actually good that I go. It's good that I go. But one of the things he tells them, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He says, I'm going to give you the same peace I have. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Jesus always was at peace because he knew his Father was with him and for him. His Father would take care of him no matter what came his way. But then he tells him, let not your heart be troubled. To walk in that peace, to experience it, you have to keep your heart from being troubled. That word trouble means agitated and disturbed. Peace of mind does not mean that troubling, disturbing thoughts never come to you. I want to be very clear. You could listen to a lesson like this and think, I must really be doing something wrong. I got to battle troubling, disturbing thoughts all the time. Well, welcome to the club. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. It doesn't mean you never have troubling, agitating, disturbing thoughts. It means they don't ensnare you and move you away from faith and trust in God. They don't trap you and move you from your faith and trust in God. Even though these biblical accounts show us how God works in the midst of a sin-cursed earth, and we can get great encouragement from them, we still have to deal with the thoughts and the emotions that arise when we encounter challenges. It's just part of life in a fallen world. And we have to answer thoughts and emotions that arise with the truth of God's word. You have to learn how to answer them correctly with the truth of God's word. Here's an example. This is how you talk to troubles. God didn't cause this circumstance, but he is at work, and he's causing it to serve his purposes. This isn't bigger than him, and he will get me through until he gets me out. As opposed to, why is this happening? What is God doing? When is this going to end? I understand you feel that way. I totally hear you. I get it. But that stirs your soul. You can speak peace to your soul by speaking to your mind and emotions, literally, the truth of God's word. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This same generation that came out of Egypt, that we spent last week on and just spent a good hunk of tonight restating their story. Not only are they a good example of how God works behind the scenes and causes everything to serve his purposes, bringing genuine good out of genuine bad, not only are they a good example of God getting his people through until he gets them out, not only is it a good example of God's perfect timing, their story is an example of what those guys did wrong that we need to learn not to do if we want to walk in peace. That's why I called tonight's, well, I'm getting ahead of myself to explain the title. I'm not a good title maker. This same generation that came out of Egypt is also cited as an example of what we shouldn't do in the face of life's trials, if we want to walk in peace. And for the rest of the lesson, I want to look at what they did and what we can learn from their mistakes. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. I'm going to read all 13 verses. That's like a no-no when they teach you how to preach. People get bored in the middle of the first verse. And I'm going to read 13 of them. But we've only read one up to this point. So if I would have spread them out, it wouldn't seem like so much. Okay? But I just want you can either listen or follow along, either way. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Let me stop right there. I'm not going to explain everything because we'd be here till midnight. I know some of you are eager to stay till midnight, but I'm not. So you're just going to have to figure it out on your own. But there's enough there to identify what group of people he's talking about, the people that had to do with Moses in the sea. Okay, everybody in agreement? If not, pretend, because I will have to start over. Okay. They all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown or moved in the wilderness. We're talking about how to not be moved. These guys were moved in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, that's King James language, but it's basically saying this stuff that they did wrong was written as examples for us so we don't do what they did. Okay? Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were, for it is written, the people went down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or this age are come. Now, lots in this, but there's another statement that what they did wrong is written for people living at the end of the age. The end of the age began when Jesus came the first time, and we're 2,000 years closer tonight. So this applies to us, okay? Now, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, stop right there. I know that was painful, but it's going to be worth it. Like I say, I'm not going to explain every point, but I'm going to hit some high points here that relate to our discussion. The stuff written about those guys was written in part to encourage us by showing us how God works in the midst of the hardships of life, but it was also written so that we don't make the same mistakes they made. And it specifically lists four things they did. They worshiped idols. That means worshiping a god other than God. Now, most of us don't really struggle with that one. That's an easy one for most of us. They fornicated, which means they committed sexual sin. They tempted God. We could do a whole lesson on that. Basically, they doubted if he was with them, helping them. Now, did that scare you? We got to get beyond that. That's one reason we're talking about this. All the why and the what questions make us doubt if God is with us and helping us. That's actually tempting God, called tempting God. Now, he's not going to whap you with a rubber band or anything, but you're going to undermine your own confidence, and it's easier for you to be moved. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But then it says they murmured. Now, that's the one I want to focus on tonight. They murmured. They murmured. Now, what is murmuring? Oh, I see I didn't get rid of my little X's. Sometimes if I can't remember what a verse is, I'll just put big X's there and go back and correct it. I see I missed one. To murmur means to grumble or discontentedly complain. We're going to focus on the discontented murmuring and complaining, the last action. But before we do, let me briefly address two points that deserve mention in connection with our present topic. Now, we'll come back to that. Drop down to verse 13. This verse is often used to support the idea that God is behind life's trials, but that he won't give you more than you can bear. Have you ever had somebody say to you when you were in trouble, "Oh, honey, God knows you can handle it"? Because he won't give you more than you can bear. That's what the Bible says. And you're thinking, "Honey, I passed what I could bear about 3 months ago." Have you ever noticed it's easier to say that to somebody else than it is have it said to you? It's based on this verse. If you take the verse completely out of context. So I'm going to take a little bit of time to explain this, because one of our keys in not being moved is recognizing that God is not the source of your trouble, ever. He's good, and good means good. That interpretation is an example of taking a verse out of context. I read you the entire passage because I wanted you to see that the context is temptation to sin, not life's trials. The context is temptation to sin, not the trials and hardships of life. Paul, the writer of 1 Corinthians, said, this stuff is written so that we won't worship idols, fornicate, tempt God, or complain. All sins. Now, start again in verse 12. Wherefore, let him thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall. Stop right there. Paul is writing to a church that has a lot of issues. They're a very carnal church. They got a lot of sin rampant in the church. Part of the purpose of this letter is to really rebuke them, straighten them up. But he says, every man needs to take heed. Anybody who thinks that he stands, take heed lest you fall. In other words, you could look at that generation that came out of Egypt and go, what a bunch of losers. You know, they see God part the Red Sea and do all this marvelous stuff, and they melt their gold into a calf and worship it. I'd never do anything like that. And then they have a big orgy in front of it. I'd never do anything like that. Losers. And then they tempted God. I certainly wouldn't do that. And then they complained. Oh, I'd be so grateful and so happy. I'd be praising God the whole way to Canaan. Well, then Paul says, take heed if you think you stand, lest you fall, because... read verse 13. There is no temptation that has taken you but such as common to man. Stop right there. He says, you're going to get tempted just as they were tempted. And just like they fell into sin, you're fully capable of falling into sin. That's the context. It has nothing to do with, well, God, let me have a car wreck because he knew I needed to learn some patience, and he won't give you more than you can bear. I know the car is totaled, and I don't have any money in my bank account, but God knew I can take it. Those are all cliches we've made up based on a part of a verse taken out of context. I know I'm being tough, but I'm little. Nobody's going to get mad. Well, yeah, actually, people do get mad at me. You wouldn't think, would you? But they do. I get impassioned about this because I don't like seeing people in bondage to misinformation. The idea here is that we all get tempted with the kinds of things that Israel faced. Let me keep reading. There is no temptation that has taken you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The point is, no matter what temptation to sin comes your way, there's always a way to say no. There's always a way of escape. God will always give you a way out if you'll take it. Has nothing to do with tests and trials. Do you all see that? Now, I want you to notice one other thing before we get back to the lesson. Verse 9, Paul says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted Christ and were destroyed of serpents. You can actually run your references and look back at the incidences that Paul is referring to here, but that's another lesson for another day. But notice it says the generation that came out of Egypt, they tempted Christ. They tempted Christ. Now I got a question for you. This is talking about something that happened before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So how did they tempt Christ? Did you ever think of that? Or am I the only one with a whacked out mind? I do have a whacked out mind. That is true, but it's being renewed by the word of God. Praise the Lord. They tempted Christ. You may have never noticed that, but this is quite significant here. How'd they tempt Christ? This is several thousand years before he was born in Bethlehem. It's Old Testament. You know what Old Testament is? Pre-Jesus coming into this world. How'd they tempt Christ? Now, I could do about five or six lessons on this, but let me give you a little short summary. The Bible reveals that Jesus was very active with his people in the Old Testament. You know this. Jesus didn't come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. Because he's Almighty God, he always has been. In the womb of Mary, he took on a full human nature and was born into this world fully God, become fully man without ceasing to be God. We could do a whole lesson on that. Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. One being, two natures, human and divine. Whole can of worms for another day. Jesus has always existed. He pre-existed with the Father. So what was he doing before Bethlehem? Was he in a box? Was he locked in a closet? No, I'm being facetious, but you get my point. No, he was active with his people because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know that. That's what the Bible says. Back up to verse 4 here. And all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they, the generation that came out of Egypt, drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Now that word followed them in the Greek means went with them. You can run the references, see if I'm telling the truth. I am. So I'm going to read it like that. For they drank of that spiritual rock that went with them, and that rock was Christ. According to this verse, Jesus went with Israel on the trip from Egypt to Canaan. Now, go back. Well, we'll get there in a minute. I'll read you some Old Testament passages in a minute, okay? The title, Jesus isn't called Jesus in the Old Testament. He didn't take the name Jesus on until he was born into this world. Remember, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream when he was going to divorce Mary because she was pregnant? And the angel said, no, this is of God. The child that's going to be born is of God. And you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save us from our sins. Jesus means Savior. He took the name Jesus under the instruction of the angel when he was born into this world. So he's not called Jesus in the Old Testament. The title most often given him in these appearances is the Angel of the Lord. That's what you see, the Angel of the Lord. Now I got to define some terms here. Not an angel, but the angel. Jesus is not a created being. He is the creator. He created the angels. When I say angel, you immediately think of guys with wings and swords and shields. And that's good. That's fine. But the word angel actually means messenger. Jesus is the Word made flesh. God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12 says, he is the visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He is the visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament. Now, we'll mention him in a minute again, okay? Let's move on. Go back to Exodus 14. Ooh, time is going so fast. I know it's dragging for you, but it's flying for me. Let's look at Israel's murmuring or complaining, because we're instructed not to do this. Let me tell you where we're going before we get there. You trouble your soul when you complain. You rob yourself of peace when you complain. When you grumble discontentedly, you rob yourself of peace. If you want to walk in peace, and I do, you got to learn to deal with this. Now, you know what complaining is, don't you? It's what everybody else does. No, it is, because I got a good reason to talk the way I talk. This really is crummy. This really is the worst thing that could ever happen, and it's not fair. I always get the short end of the stick. I don't know how anybody could do it. But when you do it, it's complaining. Anybody can see that. But when I do it, I got a good reason. Now, I love looking up definitions in Webster's Dictionary. To murmur means to grumble or mutter in discontent. Complaining is an expression of discontent. That's really a good way to express it. To complain means to express grief, pain, or discontent. Murmuring, grumbling, or complaining is the first step to troubling your soul. Let me say it this way before we get there. The opposite of complaining is gratefulness. Complaining expresses discontent. Gratefulness, expressed through thanksgiving, expresses contentment. They're opposites. Now, here in Exodus chapter 14, I'm going to start in verse 10. Israel, they're out of Egypt. Pharaoh has said, get out of here, but they're trapped at the Red Sea. Verse 10, Pharaoh's behind him. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in this wilderness. Let's examine what these guys are saying. I know that's King James language, but here they are trapped at the Red Sea, Pharaoh's armies pursuing them, and they're afraid. Now that's completely appropriate. That's a completely appropriate feeling to have in that circumstance. And in their fear, they cried out to God for help. Also a good move. But at that point, a process began, which happens to every single human being when we see something troubling, frightening, alarming, whatever. A process began. It's the same process we all experience when we encounter fearsome circumstances. You see something and it stimulates your emotions. Your emotions are a response to what's going on in your environment. You see something and emotions get stimulated. Thoughts begin to fly. You don't even have to make them come. They're just there. They're just there. They start flying. Thoughts begin to race through our mind and we begin to talk to ourselves. Now, we discussed that earlier in the year, self-talk. Remember all that? If not, pretend. It would hurt my feelings if I thought you didn't remember what we talked about. We start talking to ourselves. Now, if we allow sight and emotions to set the pace at that point without taking God's word into account, we can quickly become irrational in our thought processes and our actions. That's exactly what happened to Israel here. Note how they talked about the situation. Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? Now, please show me the scripture that says Moses stayed up all night trying to figure out ways to kill these people. He, under the direction of God, brought them out to lead them to this wonderful land that God promised them. Why did you bring us out here to kill us? Then they begin to talk about how slavery in Egypt was better than this. Yet, if you go back, and I've got the verses down there, you will find out in slavery, they were afflicted, life was bitter, they had sorrow and anguish, and they cried out to God to get them out of the slavery. Now, they're going, take us back, and we had it so good. Yeah. Do you see how irrational that is? Now, I guarantee you, all of us, if somebody followed us around with a little tape recorder, I don't know if you even have tape recorders, but you know, I guess your phone, okay, and recorded you. We got a little video of you. All of us have done this. because our emotions are stimulated, the thoughts are racing, we let the emotions dominate, and as we begin to talk to ourselves, we quickly move into crazy talk. Which is it? Do you want to die in Egypt as a slave or die in the wilderness of starvation? Because God's got such a marvelous plan. It's just, we've all done that. But see, that's not a peaceful place to be. You have to A, be aware of the process, and B, stop the process before you go down the road to crazy land. Now, their reaction was completely irrational. Because not their initial fear. That's normal. But remember David, I didn't put this in here, but Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, David said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. When I am fearful, because I see something fearful, I choose to trust God. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Their reaction was completely irrational, because not only because they themselves cried out to be delivered from Egypt, but by this point in the story, this is the information they have available to them. This is what they've seen. Number one, they've seen God's power and protection clearly displayed over the last 9 months during those plagues that were challenges to Egyptian gods. If you go back and read the accounts, when frogs were covering the land, the Hebrews didn't have any frogs. When flies were buzzing around, the Hebrews, they lived in a set area known as Goshen. When Egypt was in darkness, that was one of the plagues, the Hebrews had light. In other words, when all this was going on, it was a clear demonstration. The gods of Egypt can't help you, but look what I'm doing. I'm protecting you and I'm providing for you. And eventually some of the Egyptians said, you know what? Their God says, bring your cattle in tonight because hail's going to fall from the sky. I'm bringing my cows in. Because they realize this is God. But they've seen all that. They've seen that. That's how powerful emotions are. We all think, oh, if Jesus appeared to me in my room, I'd be such an on-fire Christian. Not necessarily if you don't learn how to control this process of seeing something fearful, letting the thoughts fly, and talking to yourself in an irrational way. You would not stop that process. Now, here's something else they've already seen. From the time, go back to Exodus 6. I got to watch my time here. Go back to Exodus 6. From the time God called Moses to lead Israel out of bondage, this is what he said. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt and bring you into Canaan. Chapter 6 here, Exodus chapter 6. Let me start in verse 6. Wherefore, God's talking to Moses, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you for and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you unto the land concerning which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. He made that statement several times. I'm going to bring you out to bring you in. By this point, here at the Red Sea, he's clearly brought them out. So why would they think he's not going to bring us in? Why would he get us this far and let us die? But see, that's how the talk goes. You get irrational. Instead of saying, you know what? He got us this far. He'll get us the rest of the way. You begin to go, oh, my God, we're going to die in the wilderness. By this point, they would have known about their ancestor, Joseph, who was the first of the family to come to Egypt 400 years earlier. Now, he died in Egypt, but he died declaring that God was going to bring them back to their land in fulfillment of his promise to their ancestor Abraham. Look at, Exodus 13. I got the wrong number there. It says 3. It's Exodus 13, 19. Joseph was dying, he made his family promise to take his bones with them when they went back to Canaan. Okay, it's 400 years later. They're leaving Egypt. Let me start in verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. They got this reminder of this guy who was so persuaded, God's going to bring us back, walking with them, the bones of Joseph. And, see, what's my point here? When they see the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, their reaction, to be afraid, normal, but to let it go where it went, they had no business doing that because they've seen all this. And by this point, pre-incarnate Jesus has showed up. Do you remember we talked about pre-incarnate Jesus a minute ago? Okay, look at Exodus chapter 13. That's where we are. Let's keep reading. Verse 19, verse 20. And they took their journey from Succoth and it camped at Etham, in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from the people. Now you all know that. God began to manifest. It says right here, the Lord manifested as a pillar of fire by night to give them light and warmth, and as a cloud by day to give them shade and to guide them. They don't know where they're going. They're going to Canaan. They don't have a map. They don't have a GPS. They got to follow the Lord. Well, he's manifested to them. Now, this is Jesus. You might say, how do you know that? This is the angel of the... Remember we read in 1 Corinthians 10? Jesus went with them? Okay, don't forget that. Okay, drop down. Oh, I see I didn't put that verse down here. Maybe it's somewhere else. Drop down into chapter 14. Okay. They're at the Red Sea. They're crying. Moses said, God's going to fight for you. Hold your peace. God tells Moses, stretch your rod out over the sea. And the sea parts, okay, that's where I'm going to start reading. Verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten my honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots and upon his horses. And the angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their faces and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to Egypt, but it gave light by night to Israel, so that the one came not near to the other during the night. Here the pillar of fire is identified, the pillar of cloud is identified as the angel of the Lord. Does everybody see that? And he got in between them and the Egyptians to give time for the sea to part and them to get through before the Egyptians pursued. What is my point? I don't know. I forgot. No, I did not forget. My point is these guys already had a whole bunch of evidence that God was with them, God was for them, and he would see them through. But they let the process of emotions, thoughts, and self-talk take them in an irrational direction rather than pulling it back and saying, you know what, this is bad. But God got us this far. He'll get us the rest of the way. He promised to bring us out and bring us in. He's with us. We can see him. Joseph died believing he was going back to the land. You might say, well, that's a waste of time. Hey, when his body's raised from the dead, the first place he's going to stand when he returns to earth is Canaan. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Now, at the edge of the Red Sea, Israel could have, should have brought peace to their souls by recounting these facts about God's promises and provisions in the face of sight, emotions, and thoughts. Now, God helped them anyway and delivered them from Pharaoh's army through the Red Sea. But once through the waters, turn to chapter 15. From verses 1 through 19, Israel has a marvelous victory celebration. I don't have time to read it. I didn't pace myself well enough. But if you read it, it's just a spectacular celebration. They're singing, the horse and riders thrown into the sea. Basically, nothing's bigger than God. He defeated them. And they sing, He brought us out of Egypt. He's going to bring us into Canaan. The people of the land are going to be afraid of us. They'll hear what happened and they'll be afraid. I mean, it's all right. Everything they're singing and saying, Yahoo, Wahoo, they're dancing. They're having a great time. But their emotional confidence and excitement didn't last long. 3 days out of Egypt, they couldn't find water, and they began to murmur again. Drop down to verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now, I'm going to stop reading right there in the interest of time. God told Moses, throw a tree into the water, and it'll become drinkable, which is exactly what happened. But here's the point for right now. They're in a desert. They don't have any water. So it would be natural to think, whoa, what are we going to drink? It's natural for those kinds of thoughts to fly through your mind. It's part of living in a fallen world. But you have to be able to correctly address those kinds of thoughts. Our natural tendency in our fallen flesh is to talk about how bad things are and how they're bound to get worse. That's what murmuring is. It's discontented complaining. Oh, this is terrible and it's going to get worse. God brought us out here to die. Moses, this is your fault. The cloud took a wrong turn back at the left fork of the tree. That's just the antidote for discontent is gratefulness to God expressed through thankfulness to God. At this point, Israel had plenty to thank God for. Without mentioning the fact that just 3 days earlier, he helped them with a really big water problem. He parted the Red Sea. Surely somebody there could have said, you know what? We don't have any water. What are we going to do? And somebody else go, wait a minute. We had a huge water problem 3 days ago. Water we couldn't get through. But God parted it. He figured that out. He'll figure this out. See, that's how you need to address the thoughts, the emotions, and the circumstances that come to us all. Expressing gratefulness to God, talking about what he has done, what he is doing, and what he's going to do. Now, if we drop down into chapter 16, we'll be done in just about 3 minutes here. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. We're 2 months into the trip now. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. Here we go again. In the wilderness. This time they're complaining about food. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They began to go, oh, we're hungry. We should have stayed in Egypt where we had food and we could have died with our bellies full rather than dying out here hungry. Now, let's think about this. It's 2 months out of Egypt. They have survived for 2 months. Can you go 2 months without food? No. God's got them this far in a desert wilderness. Why didn't somebody bring that up? Now, God had mercy on them and helped them. He showed them his help to build their confidence in him. He promised to give them bread from heaven, manna. I don't think I'm going to read this part in the interest of time because I do want to get you out. I'm going to skip that just in the interest of time. But they should, at this point, what they should have done. See, we look at them and go, oh, what a bunch of stupid idiots. I'd never do anything like that. I'd been the most grateful person in the whole group. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You are just as capable of doing exactly what they did, murmuring in discontent. In fact, you do it, and I do it too. We're not even aware of it. That's step one, becoming aware of how you're talking to yourself about God and your circumstances. And turn it, it doesn't mean you can't talk about a problem, but let's talk about it in terms of God. You know, if we cut our talk about life in half and increased our talk about God by half, we would be in such a much better place, because you undermine your confidence in God when all you talk about is what is wrong. We don't have to deny something is wrong, but let's talk about the solution. Almighty God, His help, His power. There's so much we could say. They should have thanked God for His past help, present provision, and promise of future care. It would have brought them peace of mind in the wilderness as it strengthened their confidence in Him. And we can learn from their mistakes. Now, we haven't said all that we need to say, but consider these thoughts as we close. The account of Israel's deliverance from Egypt and the journey to Canaan was written in part to give us peace by revealing how God works in a fallen world. But if you want to experience that peace, you have to learn to get your emotions, thoughts, and self-talk under control with thanksgiving to God. Instead of talking about the trouble you see and letting your mind and emotions run wild, begin to thank God for His past help, present provision, and promise of future help. Please do this. It will help you. It will help you. Now, when you need to do this, you don't feel like doing this. When you need to do this, this seems like the stupidest thing to do. And if somebody like me tells somebody like you, start thanking God, your thought is, what does she know? I have to do this too. But I'm going to tell you what, when you put your focus back on God and start to thank Him, you'll feel better. There's so much we could say about this. Remind yourself that God is at work to bring maximum glory to Himself and as many people as possible, as He brings genuine good out of genuine bad in your circumstances. Thank Him that He will get you through until He gets you out. Even though you don't know yet how your situation is going to turn out, you can rest in the fact that when your entire story is written and the end result is visible, your story will be just as encouraging as Israel's is to us when we read it. Nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. Thank Him and praise Him for this unchanging fact. We've got a whole lot more to talk about next week. Lord, we thank You for Your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson. Help us to recognize when we're complaining and just acknowledge it. And help us, Lord, to get our focus back on You and begin to praise and thank You despite what we see, despite how we feel. We thank You and we praise You, Lord, in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord.